We got acolytes in training. Good job. Some of you guys know. If you don't, I'll just say it again. But the church is giving our family a sabbatical coming up in a month for about 40 days. So we're excited about that. I'll talk a little more about that. Thank you. After 25 years of ministry, it's going to be our first chance to get away for a bit. And it'll be about 6 weeks. But I've had two questions this morning asked of me that I did not expect either. One question was, well, while you're gone, who's going to be ringing the bell? Because Abby won't be here. So Abby seems to be training some new people. The other question was, while you're gone, what if I die while you're gone? Who will do my funeral? And I said, well, don't die. But if you do, I will come back because at that point, it's less pastor, more friend. That's how I feel about my calling. So anyhow, more on that later. Hey, we are going to begin a short 5-week adventure through the book or the last part of John 20 and 21. So turn there in your Bible, chapter 20. John is the fourth gospel, the fourth good news storytelling of Jesus' life in the New Testament. John chapter 20. Last week was probably my favorite Easter celebration, resurrection celebration in all my years as a Christian. Wasn't it beautiful and wonderful? I just loved that weekend with you guys, and I just wanted to say that. Post-resurrection of Jesus, what happened? Well, we are this summer going to be exploring sort of some of the early church things that happened in the book of Acts. So that'll be coming in June. But the question for the next 5 weeks is, what about those first few days after Jesus was resurrected? What happened next? We're going to spend the next 5 weeks going through John 20 and 21. What happened directly after the stone was rolled away and he emerged? And we see in that time that there were some events and some interactions we had with people and some things that he said. There's not a lot given to us, but there is some. And between his resurrection, if you're new to the Christian faith or if you're new to church today, the resurrection is when Jesus came alive from the dead. And then he stayed and he remained on the earth for a number of weeks. And then we have what we call the ascension, which was his ascension to heaven. And so between the resurrection and ascension, what happened? And there's lots of wonderful and some very hard lessons on faith and discipleship that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with Mary of Magdala, also known as Mary Magdalene or Mary Magdalene, depending on what part of the country you're from. And we're going to look at his interaction with her, and I think we're going to learn some things from it. So let's pray a blessing on the reading of the word, then we're going to read John 20, verses 1 through 18. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you this morning, and we feel cheer and joy in our hearts and lives as we think about the promises of what your return to life means for us, the things that we sang about this morning. We are so grateful for your promises that give us today in April of 2025, that give us hope, that give us meaning, that give our lives purpose, that give our struggles purpose. And so we just are grateful and we welcome you, Lord, as we read this passage of Scripture and we think about the things that you did after the resurrection. I pray that you would teach us, Lord. I pray that it would go past our mind into our hearts. Father, I ask that wherever our story, our history is, wherever we're at in it, that you would intersect, that you would touch down now in each of our lives and speak poignantly, Lord, speak in a way that's relevant, that gently invades our lives and sets us further on your path. We pray for the grace to do that. Holy Spirit, I welcome you. Come and teach us. We thank you for your word, Lord, to us in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Mary meets Jesus at the empty tomb. Let's read this passage. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple that Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Peter went forth and the other disciple. They were going to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him. John, how do you run so fast? Entered the tomb, he beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered there also. He saw, he believed. For they, as yet, did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around. She beheld Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And he said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned around and saw him, said in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to the Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And he had said these things to her. And we'll stop there and pick up verse 19 next week. So what a neat story, isn't it? These are stories that I've read and read and read, but really in preparing for these sermons, you know, I think I get more out of the sermons than you guys do. I really do. I mean, I just study them and study them, study. I read and read and read and think and think and think. My preparation for this usually is I'll read the passage weeks or months in advance, and I'll try to read it and read it and read it. And then when I'm mowing the lawn or driving around or exercising or laying in my bed at 2 a.m., I'll just think about it. And it's just neat to think about the scripture that way. And there's all sorts of little details in this story. Just to kind of throw a couple of those out, it tells us this happened the first day. So according to the Jewish calendar, the first day was Sunday. Today is the first day. The seventh day is the Sabbath. That would be Saturday according to their calendar. So Saturday gets kind of evolved in Western culture of why most people get Saturday off. It's that seventh day that God said rest. It's not a Jewish law we have to follow. And that's the reason, if you remember, when Jesus died, they said, hurry, you know, break his legs. The reason they wanted to break his legs is it causes them to asphyxiate, thank you, blah, blah, blah. Quicker, they can't breathe, they die sooner, and then they can get them off the cross. The reason they wanted to do that is they didn't want to leave a corpse hanging on a cross all during Sabbath because they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. So that would have been a violation of the Old Testament law if Jesus had hung there an extra day. That was the reason to expedite his death. So the whole Sabbath day of him being in the tomb worked out for them so that they could still be religious, which is quite ironic, isn't it? Like, let's kill the Savior quickly so we can follow God. But that's the reason all this worked out the way it was. It was Sunday then, the next day. And it's interesting, if you've never read John, you may not know, but he often refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved in the third person. So when he's talking about that in this passage, or the other disciple, the author of this book is talking about himself. And then little details, like I'd love to ask John, like why did you have to throw in there that you ran faster than Peter to the tomb? Like, You know, it's like just one of those little interesting details you get in Scripture that just make it so interesting. And then another one, you might have heard of the Shroud of Turin, which is, just another interesting detail here that we have in verse 6 and 7, that all the wrappings for his body were sort of just, it sounds like they were just put aside somewhere, maybe even thrown aside. But Jesus chose to roll up the shroud that had covered his face, you know, in a neat way, and set it in a certain place. Just really neat details about the story. And then I want to say something else that this is really important. In our culture, when you see the word woman, you might think, woman. And there's a lot of jokes about that, and, you know, there's all sorts of, you know, the battle of the sexes. But I really, as I think of this, and I tried to capture this when the angel talked to her and when Jesus addressed her that way, it's really not. I think the tone was a tone of dignity consistent with Jesus' treatment of women throughout the scriptures, which he always treated women so specially, so with such dignity. And I would imagine him saying woman to her with the same voice that God first used the word woman to name, you know, when Adam named Eve woman, with that same dignity, that same presence, like a daughter of Eve, a daughter of the Most High, when he addresses her as woman. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Now, so there's three distinct things that Jesus phrases here that are said to Mary. I want to examine each of them. They're a little different. I went into this message thinking kind of we're going to focus on one thing, but I really felt like the Lord kind of opened my eyes at least to see some other things. So we're going to see three very different things in this passage. And, you know, one of those might really hit you. Maybe all three will. But let's look at those in sequence. The first is Mary. How do you think he said Mary to her? Let's all just say it together. In your tone of how would Jesus address weeping Mary Magdalene? Mary. Yeah. So we see here in verse 16, after she interacts, she sees this, she talks to these angels, and, you know, does she even know they're angels? You know, we don't know. She might have just thought they were just people. You know, we don't know that. And who knows what she was thinking? But they ask her why she's weeping. She says, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they are. And then she perhaps hears a rustling behind her, turns around, sees this man. Maybe her eyes were so swollen and full of tears and sobbing that she didn't recognize Jesus. Who knows why? We don't know the answer why. But in her grief, perhaps she just couldn't believe that it was him, that he was back. And she thinks he's the gardener, and then he says this word to her, Mary. And in that moment, she believes, she realizes who he is. So just as in sort of just the first thing I want to mention is just talk about the devotion of Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, because this to me is such an inspiration. Who was Mary Magdalene? She was one of Jesus' most devoted disciples. Contrary to what the movies or the paintings or the frescoes or the Gnostic Gospels have told you and I, what we see in this book is only a record of somebody that's life was just absolutely changed by an encounter with Jesus. And her devotion as a result of that is something to be admired and emulated. She was from a region called Magdala, which is why her name was given to her. You know, there's a lot of Marys in the Bible. You think about there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and there was Mary of Bethany, and a few other Marys are mentioned here and there. Sometimes we don't know which one it's talking about. But she was specifically given this name, Mary of Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, Mary the Magdalene of from Magdala, to really differentiate and distinguish her from the other Marys. A lot of church talk, you might hear that she was synonymous with the woman caught in adultery or even the prostitute, the harlot, in Luke chapter 7. I don't think that's true. There's really nothing to support that. People say, well, she had seven demons. She must have been a harlot. Guys, there's wealthy business owners that have seven demons or 700 demons. You don't have to be a harlot to have seven demons. You can be a normal person. So we can't really equate that with her, and we don't know, but it's just something to think about. And another reason I wouldn't necessarily identify her is it says that she supported Jesus out of her personal means. So she was giving a significant portion of her earning or her wealth toward him, toward his ministry. And it wasn't just Jesus, by the way. It was Jesus and the 12 disciples, and he had this whole entourage of other women and men that followed him around these cities when he did his ministry. And someone was paying for lodging, for food, for the, you know, the things they needed. And it says in Luke 8, another place, Luke 7 and Luke 8 and other places that she was one of those that supported him. So it was possible that she had money, that she was wealthy, that she was someone that came from a background where she had means to support this itinerant preacher, Rabbi Jesus. And her, another thing about her that's really interesting is her name is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels. That's more than most disciples' names were mentioned, aside from people like Peter. Her name was mentioned 12 times. So there's just an immense amount of her involvement. We also know that 7 demons were cast out of her. However, we have very little information about that. In passing, in a couple of the accounts, it says Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons, evil spirits. And there's really nothing else told. And you might wonder, well, in the other accounts, we see when demons are cast out of people, they're writhing on the ground, spitting, foaming, their eyes are rolling back. We have all these dramatic, examples and in details. And, you know, it was why is that that we don't really know anything about her? And I just think it's to preserve her dignity. You know, like if you've ever seen a demon come out of people, and I've seen this many times, it's sometimes it's very quiet. Sometimes it's a hiccup or a burp or a cough. But sometimes it is just as what we see happening in the scripture. It's a very tumultuous and violent and painful thing, almost like you're ripping something out of something else. And so Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, and we don't know that what that was like, but I think just really to preserve her dignity, maybe details are left out on purpose. She saw Jesus on the cross, she saw when they buried him, and she was the first human being recorded present at his resurrection. So isn't that just an admirable person that just gave of her life, her time, her devotion, her wealth toward the Savior? And then in this story, we see her responses, and I just think they say so much. I mean, just think about this, like just kind of put yourself in the story now. You know, it's the Sunday morning, and you have this woman that just watched the cross happen. Who knows what she did Saturday? Right? Like a day went by after she watched this man get tortured and murdered. And then Sunday comes and she's the first at the tomb. And she's weeping because she can't find him. What does that tell us about her level of devotion? And then when she runs into somebody that she thinks, you know, that she sees these angels and this person she thinks is the gardener, look at her response. And again, this is all stuff to emulate. She says, I don't know where they put him, but if you would just point me in the right direction, I will take responsibility for his corpse. What a level of devotion. You know, like I struggle to serve in kids' church or get here on time Sunday morning, right? And like she says, I will take responsibility for his beaten, tortured corpse that apparently was stolen. And then when he says, Mary, and she's like, it's you! Wah! What does she do? It doesn't tell us. It only tells us Jesus' response because he's like, stop clinging to me, you know? So what do you think she did? Threw all the dignity away, right? Like, let's do this. Can we do this, church? Throw all the dignity away and just be like, ah! And just grabs him. Like, it's you. It's you. And then when he tells her, he gives her a very gentle correction and sends her on a different direction. And then she, with eagerness, goes and does exactly what he says. I'm really into probably my favorite Need to Breathe album, Becoming Quickly. And I love this song, Carry Me. I'm going to read you the lyrics. I thought of it this week when I was thinking of Mary's life. I chased you into the light, yeah, I stay there to see myself pure. All the ashes and the scars, they pale in comparison to yours. There were footprints the size of the universe. There were fortunes no one could earn. So I chased you farther still, and I hope I never return. From the river's mouth to the mountain peak, through the great divide and the valley deep, I need you to carry me. Carry me, I'm on my way, but I'm in too deep. I need you to carry me. You were calling me into the deep, into waters no map could find. You were calling me out beyond my fears, where my darkness finds rest in your light. I found a fortress where I could surrender, where my shame didn't hide what I lacked. And so I chased you out farther still, because I know I ain't never coming back. I found a place where my past was forgiven, where my mistakes met a grace I couldn't earn. So I piled up my excuses and defenses in the night. I lit a match, stepped back, and watched them burn. Yeah. I think about that journey, and I think about Mary and that incredible devotion. So then, all of that is to say, when Jesus called her name, and you know, there's moments in the Bible you kind of wish you could, like, time travel and just be at, you know? For me, I've got, I mean, all of them would be cool. This is one of those ones I just really, like, I have this personal, like, kind of fascination with, like, I just wish I could hear, like, the way he said her name, you know, because it says so much. Maybe it was the familiarity of his voice, whatever it is, she recognized him. And so we'll leave this and go into the next phrase that he says, but I just want to just say, Mary, this was this amazing, devoted follower of Jesus that I can't wait to meet one day, and we would do well to follow her example. The next phrase is, stop clinging to me. Tell your neighbor, stop clinging to me. What in the world does this mean? So we're going to shift gears a little bit and park here a little while. It's likely that her reason for grabbing him, I think, was twofold. Number one was just pure elation, joy and delight, right? I mean, again, like, this guy was dead and he's alive. And all your hope is fallen and then all your hope is resurrected. So part of it was that. And then I think there's another thing, a part of it that's very real, that she really had an expectation. You got to remember, just 4 days prior to this moment in John 16, when Jesus is giving his final address, right after the Last Supper, right after the washing of the feet, right after he institutes communion, he's giving this talk that became very famous because it's John 15 through 17. It's where we get our name from, vineyard. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so just 4 days before this moment we're reading about, Jesus tells them, in just a little while, I'm coming back to set up my kingdom, right? And this is why we see her not only, but we see the disciples in Acts when Jesus, you know, he's like, are they, is he going to set up his kingdom now? They're like, guys, he just told you, go to the whole world, you know? But there's this expectation maybe, and I think that's maybe why part of her thing was like, oh, you're back, and you're going to set up your kingdom, and you're going to, like, take care of, like, Rome and, like, all our problems and sickness, and, like, it's time, like, the consummation of the kingdom is now coming. And I think that's possibly why she just, you know, she grabbed onto him. She sort of, like, got so excited that she, you know, she's like, oh, it's now. It's all the promises are about to be fulfilled. The Greek here for this stop clinging to me has another use that literally means to hold me back. And I think that's part of what Jesus was saying to her when he said, stop clinging to me. He was saying, in a sense, like, don't hold me back. I've got things to do, and you've got things to do. So this isn't the moment for this right now. And I don't think it was a mean thing at all. I just think it was sort of like, Mary, let me, in your exuberance, in your excitement, in your lack of understanding, I want to redirect you to something else. And so I see her having what I call two suppose moments. Would you say that with me? Suppose moments. Let's say that together. Suppose moments. This is really important for us, I believe. She has two of these suppose moments. The first is when she supposes that he is the gardener, right? Now, again, we don't know why, but she had known him for a long time, had been around him probably thousands of hours, all right? And yet she did not recognize him. She supposed that he was other than he was. And then her second supposed moment is what we see right here in this short passage, verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener and then supposing him clinging to him, grabbing onto him. So I've thought a lot about this, and I realize that a lot of times we suppose things about God or what God is doing, and it can cause us to miss out on what God really is doing. And I want to just really encourage you to kind of chew on that. I, as a pastor now of 25 years, I see a lot of Christian shipwreck because people, and myself included, we tend to suppose things about God. And we kind of camp out in our supposing, and we don't move on from it. We're not willing to be confronted about it. And then it sort of becomes not even God anymore, but an idol. You know, that's what creating God in your own image is, idolatry. It's saying, God, you're going to look and be like this. And my life following you, is anyone listening? Is going to look and turn out and become like this. And then when our idol is revealed to be an idol and not the true God, because, you know, like the song I read to you, he's like, come out all the way into the mystery. Like, I want you to go all the way into the mystery. You never understand. And when you start understanding, then you realize I don't understand, right? Like Peter, like, had done all these incredible things, and then he can't, like, walk on water, right? It's like, oh, I still fall down. I don't get it. So we have these supposed moments. I was thinking about the scripture, and I was thinking about us, and just thinking about some of those, like, God, you're supposed to do this, or I thought you'd, and then we have to, like, have that confronted. You know, one example is when Jesus was washing feet. Do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? Peter, who probably at that point knew Jesus more than most, what did Peter say? Never, never will you wash my feet. He supposed something about the ways of God, the ways the king of the universe, the Messiah, should act. And he was so bold and brash as to lay that on God himself and say, God, you don't do this, God. Remember, this is the guy that said, where else will we go? You have the words of life. You are the Messiah. I mean, all of that was an admission of the divinity that Christ was God. Yet now God is going to wash his feet. And he says, God, you'll never do this. You know, I mean, at least he's like honest, right? You know? And what if he had missed that? You know, what did Jesus say? He's like, actually, like, if I don't wash your feet, you're not getting any of it. And what did Peter do? Yeah, he's like, oh, okay, sir. Yes, sir. Wash all of me now. Like, give all of it to me, right? So, you know, and imagine if he'd missed that. It would have been that, like, a rich young ruler thing, where, like, I come this far, I'm face to face with Jesus, he reveals who he is and what it's going to make cause my life to look like, and then I say, no, you're not the God I wanted to follow. I'm going to go follow this God of my own making. And then another thing we'll look at in the next chapter is when Peter and John are having fish, and Peter's restoring to Jesus, and Jesus is restoring Peter to him. And they start talking, and Jesus looks at Peter, and he says a very awkward thing, which we're going to explore. He's like, you know, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted. But when you're old, people are going to take you to do things you don't want to do. And it says he spoke this to describe to him in advance the manner in which he was to die. That's kind of grave, right? Thanks, Jesus. The fish was good. But then Peter, again, bold, says, well, what about him, John? And you remember what Jesus says? Yeah. It's like, who are we talking about right now? We're talking about you, Peter, not John. So he supposed maybe that John was going to experience something else. And then not to rat on Peter, because Peter's the hero, but in Acts 10, after all this revelation, after all these thousands of hours with Jesus, after all these supernatural things, Peter sees a vision, undeniably a vision from God, and he sees unclean things. It's all a picture of the ministry that God is calling Peter to be part of. And he sees these unclean animals, and he says, I'll never eat that. Because you know, they say to him, take and eat, right? They're like, I'll never eat that. Like, you go to God's buffet, and he's like, this is for you to eat. And you're like, I don't want that, God. And you remember what God says? Again, it's a rebuke. Don't you ever call unclean what I've called clean. And Peter says, yes, sir. And he repents and has an experience. So, you know, we all have these suppose moments. We have these ideals. We have these caricatures, these idols that we make of the ways that God is. And this, sometimes we have to be told, like, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to your interpretation that I was the gardener and that, like, now's the time that everything, like, you still have some work to do, right? Right? And I want to just ask you, like, to just fold that into your own life this morning. You know, what does it mean for you and I? Maybe we have this supposed to be what parenting is going to look like. And you're wrecked because parenting doesn't seem to be working out the way it did when they came out and they were cute wearing their little beanie, right? It's like, did it turn out a little different? And then so we go to God and we get mad at God. I remember when Jennifer and I had our I think it was our first son, and there was this older lady, and she was kind of ornery. She was actually very ornery. She'd kind of just sit in the back of the church like this a lot, you know, kind of didn't sing. She just would, you know, kind of be like that. And some of you guys know this person. And we were walking by with our brand new little baby. It's like, everything's perfect. It's all we ever wanted. There's rainbows and stars and everything's great. And we walk by in that moment of bliss, and she just out of nowhere, not even prompted, she said, honey, they grow up. And we discussed that for years. What a mean crone, you know? Like, what a mean thing to just crush the idealism of this young couple. And then one day, we realized this is work. And it just, you have to adjust your supposes, don't you? You know, another supposed to is marriage. And maybe you're single, your supposed to is getting married. Or maybe you're married and your supposed to is my marriage was supposed to look like this or that. Or I never thought it'd be like this. Or, you know, if God's blessing was really on me, why is it this way? That'll wreck a marriage, guys. It will halt, freeze, and kill your attempt to get close to somebody because your expectation of them to be a certain way for you and it to be a certain way will always get in the way of you growing and learning how to love. And God doesn't come into our supposedas, okay? He comes into our surrender. When we surrender, he fills the void. As long as we hold him on a leash and say, you have to be this way and my life has to work out this way, we will not grow. In fact, we may shipwreck. And then another example is just in ministry. So much ministry, we get a great dream, you know, you think of someone like Joseph in the Bible that had a great dream, and then did his dream work out? Eventually, after he went through hell on earth, right? And we have these supposed tos. Moses is another one, like, okay, I'm called to deliver the people of Israel. Let's make Exodus just one chapter and one verse. And they were free! Was it like that? It wasn't. It wasn't. It was 40 grueling chapters, which just beat him to death until he came out of it on the other side in the favor of God. And a lot of times we, you know, ministry is like that. Ministry is something where we, you know, we see the flashy, exciting part of it. We hear the stories, we read the books, but, you know, like we forget that, like, there's other parts of it that aren't always like that. And we have to embrace both. Guys, we have to embrace both. And if we aren't willing to, we will forever be following a God of our own making. Andy Squires says it this way: the trouble in trusting a Savior not seen, you find out he don't fail when he don't intervene. God, you didn't show up, so either I failed or you failed. And what Andy's saying is he didn't intervene. That means that he also didn't fail. Maybe the emptiness is our experience of God. Maybe the thorn in our flesh is our experience of God. This is a wonderful little book, Gene Edwards, The Prisoner in the Third Cell. I've been reading this with a number of people in this room and doing a study of it. And I want to just read to you a short section here that describes some of these things that we're talking about in relation to John the Baptist dying a horrible death. A day like that which awaited John awaits all of us. It is unavoidable because every believer imagines his God to be a certain way and is quite sure his Lord will do certain things under certain conditions. But your Lord is never quite what you imagined him to be. You've now come face to face with a God whom you fully do not understand. You've met a God who's not lived up to your expectations. Every believer must come to grips with a God that does not do things quite the way that we expect. You're going to get to know your Lord by faith, or you will not know him at all. Today you are resentful of those who so callously hurt you, but no, not really. Your truth is you're angry at God because ultimately you're not dealing with men. You're dealing with the sovereign hand of God. Behind all events, all things, there's always his sovereign hand. The question is not, why is God doing this? Why is he like this? The question is not, why does he not answer me? The question is not, I need him desperately. Why doesn't he come rescue me? The question is not, why did God allow this tragedy to happen to me, to my children, wife, husband, and family? Nor is it, why does God allow injustice? The question before the house is this: will you follow a God you do not understand? Will you follow a God who does not live up to your version of him or your expectations of him? The Lord has put something in your life you can't bear. The burden is simply too great. He was never supposed to do this. But the question remains, will you continue to follow this God who is different than you thought he would be? So in this phrase, stop clinging to me, I see a lot of that wrapped up, because he tells her to stop doing this and says, I want you to go and do this instead. I want to ask you to think about that. We're going to cover the last section quickly, but before we jump into that, just I want to encourage you to think about this phrase, stop clinging to me. Could it mean more than we just quickly read? Could it have something to do with what we put on God and think God is going to be and do? And the Lord, and it doesn't just happen once. To me, it's happened 1,000 times. And the Lord's saying, hey, you're doing great, but let's think this way. I want you to do this. Think about it. That will change your life, folks. If you and I are willing to do that, then we become followers of the wild man Jesus. Right? And we walk into the mystery. The third thing he says, and I'll cover this a little more quickly, is go. So Mary, stop clinging to me. I haven't yet ascended. You know, what he's saying again is, I haven't ascended and I haven't returned. This isn't the second coming of Christ when I set up dominion. That's what he says when he says, I haven't ascended. But tell your brother, I'm going to ascend to the Father. Your Father, I love he throws it in, my God and your God. And she does what he says. So instead, go and announce that Jesus is alive. And this is echoed over and over, that we are carriers of the gospel message today. So once we leave our supposed tos, we always, I think this is always one of the, like maybe this is the second marching order. The first is love the Lord with everything inside of you. That's the first. Don't forget that. You know, when you and I approach God, even on a Sunday morning, I just want to encourage you. And when you're in your quiet time and you wake up and pray, before you start talking about how much you need God, talk about how much you love God. Loving God is way more important than needing God. We were created to be lovers and adorers of God. And I'm not saying our vineyard thing of this isn't, it's very important. But just like, you know, how would you want your kid to come to you? If your kid came to you 100 times and 99 of them was like this, give me, give me, give me, and one was, I really love you, which do you think would find more pleasure in your eyes? And I think as the Father, you know, again, he wants us to need him. I'm not in any way discounting that. I had my hands up needing God in worship and do often, but we're created first to be lovers. Don't forget that. And I don't even think we're created first to be lovers. You know, this morning, Kevin in the bathroom, he's like, tell me 3 things about Jeff. And I said, well, I'm excited about this service. This is before the service this morning. And then I mumbled out a second thing. And then I was trying to think of the third thing. And he prophetically spoke the heart of God, because I sat there for like 10 seconds. I was like, let me think of a third. Got to get a really wise answer here. We are next to the urinals. And he just grabbed me and squeezed me and said, 3, you're loved. And before we're even lovers of God, we're loved by God. It all starts with that. So that's 1 and 2, be loved by God, love God back. Maybe 3 is go tell everyone about God's love. And that's what Jesus tells her to do, and she promptly does. We are bearers of the love of God, the gospel message. Sometimes it's direct, other times it's indirect. St. Francis of Assisi says this, a well-known quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, but when necessary, use words." So our lives are to be an example of the outflowing love of God to other people. And there's just a real quick model of three ways to do this, or three places to do this. I'm just taking this from Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus says, "Go and tell everyone, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth." And a lot of times that has become symbolic or parabolic, maybe, of sort of our areas of influence in our life. Jerusalem is sort of your home base, your inner circle. The most important presentation of the gospel for you and I is the people that know us the best. The most important presentation of the gospel for you and I is the people that know us the best. One of the best compliments I've ever had in my life was after I sent my first son off. Well, I didn't send him. He willingly joined the Air Force. And he went to basic training, and then he went to AIT, or whatever you Air Forcers call AIT. And he came back after 6-7 months, and we picked him up at the airport, and I grabbed his big duffel bag. It weighed like 500 pounds, and I was like, oh, I'm not as strong as I used to be. So I'm carrying this thing, and we're talking, and we had just been together like, you know, it was like 31 seconds, you know, just, and we hadn't seen all these months. And, you know, if you've been a parent and you have that separation and you get it back, it's just glorious. And we're just all happy, you know, all six of us were there, and we're just walking to the car, we're going to have all the food, and we're going to like go to the old places and play the old video games from the 80s and watch the movies and go to church and see everybody, and like, what's this just great reunion, and we're talking, I don't even remember what we were talking about. And he turned to me in the parking lot, he's like, Dad, he's like, you're one of the kindest people I've ever met. Wow, guys, that felt like 18 years of work. And I watched it grow. And, you know, it wasn't as much like me feeling like full of myself. It's just like, man, I'm so glad my kid thought that. Like, I'm so glad my kid got away from me for 6 months, saw the world, came back, and said such a sweet thing to me. And so, you know, this is why the scripture says, don't be a leader until you can manage your own household. The people that know you best are the people that are closest to you. That is your first mission field. The people that know you best are the people closest to you. That is our first mission field. Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, I kind of liken that to the surrounding areas, our neighborhood perhaps, your boss, the people maybe you're in charge of, your banker, the person that cuts your hair, your mechanic. Guys, just want to stress this. Every interaction you have with every person you meet, stranger or known, has weight. Every word you say, every joke you do or don't laugh at, every decision, am I going to tip poorly or tip well? Am I going to compliment? Am I going to make it about me, or am I going to make it about them? Am I going to take, or am I going to give? Am I going to put gravity on people, or am I going to put lifting and kindness on people? And so that kind of the next, you know, Jerusalem is our home, our close people. Judea, Samaria is like those next, you know, areas around us. And the ends of the earth is really everyone else around us, whether it's Operation Christmas Child or Compassion International or maybe it's the person you met yesterday. I met a guy online 2 weeks ago, and we were chatting about nonsense. And he texted me Thursday, his name is Benjamin. And he said, you know what we were talking about? We were talking about how to fix a car. Yeah, can you believe it? And You know, I said this last week that I've probably talked to thousands of people about faith through just fixing cars, and that was not an exaggeration. Like, it's crazy, you know. And I would just say that to say, like, whatever your area of influence is, like, if you go to a gym, that is your mission field. Like, those 30 people that you bump into, like, when they need a pastor, I'm not their pastor. You are. When they need a Christian sister or brother, that's not me. That's you. That is your mission field. So, you know, missions is like, yeah, it is going to, you know, Russia or, you know, South America or wherever, but it's also just you being light of the earth and salt of the earth in every place that you find yourself. And so we were talking about fixing a car, so he texted me the other day, and out of nowhere, he just said, you know, I didn't bring up God. I don't know how he knows. Maybe Facebook stalked me. But he just said, I would really like to talk to you about faith at some point. And we're looking for a church. And I don't know what this guy looks like. He could be in the room right now. But he said, I'd like to talk to you about it when you're free next week. So we're going to get together next week and meet and talk about it. And that's all because I chose not to cling to Jesus unreasonably. Okay, cling to Jesus, but just listen to what he says when you cling to him. And I chose to go, and the Lord is setting up, it seems, another new friend, right? So Mary, stop clinging to me. Go and do this. Mary Magdalene. What a great lady, right? Wow, what a story. Amen. Let's stand. Some of us are working through a supposed to. If that's you, or if you feel Jesus is drawing you toward him, I want to invite you to get prayer. So I'm going to pray, and if you would like prayer for something related to this message, I want to invite you to come forward here, and we want to bless you. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. I ask you to come and touch us. Just speak whatever your word is to us this morning. Come, Lord. Some of us are just going to experience some renewed faith this morning as we lay aside maybe an expectation we had on God that maybe wasn't ever of him, and we instead open ourselves up to what he might say this morning. And if that's you coming up, we want to pray for you. You know, I want to just say this morning, as I look around, some of us this morning, you have some genuine disappointment with God. And I want to say that's okay. The thing to do is to admit that to him and bring that to him. Bring your sorrow and your struggle and your anxiety and your lack of faith. Bring those things to him and surrender those to him and let him speak to you rather than letting those things define you. If you're in that place, come on up and we want to pray for you.
Take you by the hand and show you what you're going through, what your situation is through his eyes, through his perspective, and he's inviting that. It's kind of what Jeff's saying today. It's an invitation when we're disillusioned, when we have our illusions shattered, to come to him and let him show us the way he sees it from his perspective.
Amen. We need a few folks to come up and help pray. A couple guys on the right side, and a few more ladies, if you'd come up and help us pray. We're going to wait just another moment. If anybody else wants to come get prayer, come on up. Father, we bless what you're doing in our lives. We bless what you're doing in our church. We welcome you. We welcome you among us. Lord, teach us from this passage today and as the next few weeks, we ask for your wisdom to enter us. We bless you. And we go in your name, bless this afternoon. Amen. If you're getting prayer, take your time in the front. Hope you guys have a wonderful Sunday. Peace to you. God bless you.